How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? I say unto you, 70 times 7. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. On October 2nd, 2006, a man named Charles Roberts walked into a little Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And there he proceeded to shoot dead 5 little girls before he killed himself. He left behind him a wife and daughters, none of whom were Amish. What happened next stunned the nation. The Amish community rallied around this man's wife and daughters. They descended on the Roberts home and forgave them and comforted them and gave them gifts. 30 members of that community even attended Roberts' funeral. And Marie Roberts, his wife, was one of the only outsiders invited to any of the funerals of the little girls. How is this possible? How is such miraculous forbearance and forgiveness achievable by mortal men? How does such a grave and monstrous, and we might even say demonic injustice, provoke such a response of compassion? How does a community and the individuals who make it up find such strength to go against what must surely have been their most hardwired instincts? The Amish, as I'm sure you know, are deeply committed to the teaching of Jesus and to the life of simplicity that he both lived and enjoined. Their motivation for such a show of forgiveness came no doubt in part from the story which we read from today's gospel lesson. In this section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus offers a whole new vision for the community of reconciling love as he begins his journey towards the cross. In light of what the Lord will accomplish for the community and how he will accomplish it by emptying himself out to the point of death, the rules for this new reconciling community's constitution aren't like anything this world has ever seen before. Even his disciples couldn't fully wrap their minds around the extravagance of it. This chapter in Matthew begins with his disciples asking Jesus who among them was the greatest. You would think by now they would know that such a question is foolish on its face. This is how the world works. Jesus says that it should not be among you. Jesus says that the people in such a reconciling and forgiving community should not consider their greatness at all, not consider their prowess, not consider their station, not consider the honors that are due to them one iota. But they should rather receive each other like little children. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Members of this community should be vigilant in taking stock of their own sin before they take stock of others. Verses 7 through 9. Yet they should each shepherd one another tenderly like lost sheep. Verses 10 through 14. Unrepentant sin in the community should be handled patiently and transparently, but nevertheless decisively. Verses 15 through 20. And to crown off this entire string of teachings, forgiveness should be freely given as many times as necessary. Verses 21 through 35, today's selection. You see now how this whole chapter of Matthew leads up to today's reading as a sort of climax, as an exclamation point which captures the spirit of the whole. I hope you see the pattern unfolding here, the context for Peter's question to the Lord. Jesus is describing a radically generous, that merciful community, a community founded no less on the reconciling love of Jesus Christ himself. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when the children of God live together in the unity that he has forged by his own shed blood. This unity is, in fact, the lifeblood of the church, the body of Christ. It is at the very heart of its identity and its mission as a community of reconciliation, as a community of ambassadors of salvation. And it is therefore not an optional extra that Christians can enjoy when their circumstances make it seem possible. Oh no, we must always strive to be like this in every case. Now, of course, to appreciate the magnitude of Christ's teaching, how extraordinary, how revolutionary it really was, it's important perhaps to get our mind around a little bit the context of his day. The Jewish teachers in Jesus' life during his day, well, they thought forgiveness ought to be extended as many as 3 times. After that, you cut that unrepentant fool off. Peter probably thought he was being really generous with this number of 7, as the reconciling generosity of the community Jesus had just been describing began to settle into his imagination. 7 times, Jesus, do you see how generous that is? But Peter's vision is far too small for our Lord. And Jesus ups the ante with a larger number to show that there are no such limits. It does not really mean 70 times 7. It means always. Then he tells a story to illustrate the point. As with his answer to Peter, the power of the story is found in the numbers. Let's start with the second of the two, the smaller. The word translated pence in verse 28 of the gospel is the Greek word for the Roman denarius. A denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage for a common laborer. So this servant who owes 100 denarii owes about 4 months' worth of wages. Think for a moment about what you are paid in a given month. Perhaps the adults should think about that and not the students. The debt is not insignificant, but it is manageable. Now for the bigger number. 10,000 talents. This is worth about 60 million denarii. For those of you who are about as awesome at math as I am, I will translate for you. That's the equivalent of about 193,000 years worth of workdays. Knowing what we do about the Roman currency of the period, scholars believe that this amount of 10,000 talents is more, in fact, than all the currency in circulation in the world at that time. The number is obscene on its face. A zillion is what we might have said colloquially today. Now, Jesus may not be a Nobel-winning economist, but he's not stupid. He knows that this number is beyond real. That is precisely his point. Indeed, the number 10,000 is the largest possible denomination in Greek, and a talent is the largest unit of currency. So Jesus could well be saying that this guy owes an infinite amount. Jesus' point is resoundingly clear. Consider, before you hold a grudge, how much God has forgiven you. He had far more on you than you could ever possibly have on another human being. And if God himself forgives you, there is nothing anybody could ever do to you that as a recipient of God's grace, you are not bound to forgive likewise. This is an important point that bears repeating. There is no grievance you have against any Christian brother or sister, no matter how severe, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful it must be, which even pales in comparison to the grievance that a righteous and thrice holy God has against you. And yet, he forgave you. And would you presume to hold a grudge? Forgiveness is at once the most basic and probably the most difficult part of the Christian life, especially when you have been genuinely wronged. When you have been deeply wronged by another party, every ounce of your being will cry out for sweet vindication. You will want the offense exposed. You will want all people to swiftly and publicly condemn it. You will want to relish in the offender's humiliation. And when that doesn't happen, we seethe, we brood, we get angry, we grow resentful, we get bitter, and if we aren't careful, we forget how to even trust another human being. This progression is very natural, and it's unfortunately all too common in our churches, which would be reconciling communities for our painful and broken world. The instinct is painfully difficult to resist, but friends, hear me say this. If we are to be ambassadors of reconciliation, which is what the New Testament calls all saints of the living God, if we are to be ambassadors of reconciliation, we must resist the instinct. Part of our problem, I think, in doing this is a confused notion about what forgiveness is. And so let me try to explain it first by telling you what it is not, but often confused to be. First, forgiveness is not absolution. It is not an acknowledgement that what was done to you wasn't wrong, or that you are in the right. Naturally, our motives and actions are always mixed. Rarely is anyone 100% right or 100% wrong. We each play our part. But even when you are a clear victim, to forgive is not to absolve the sin that has been committed. Only God can do that. Forgiveness is not absolution, the cleansing of the offending party's soul. But forgiveness does cleanse our souls. To withhold forgiveness usually amounts to us sitting as judge, jury, and executioner all the time, relishing in the twisted joy of being right and smashing down judgment on your enemies. But this kind of rush, it's not entirely unlike, Lord, who among us is the greatest? It only intensifies our own pride. It makes us sick on resentment. When we brood on offenses against ourselves, we only re-inflict the original injury on ourselves over and over and over again. This is the seedbed of a painful and besetting bitterness. And the only person we destroy by holding on to this grudge is ourselves. There's an old proverb which I think is quite apt. To withhold forgiveness is to drink poison, hoping that the other person will die. It is madness. Forgiveness is about unburdening yourself from a load you simply cannot bear on your own without being crushed. My friends, you are not competent enough to sit in that judgment seat. Second, forgiveness is not reconciliation, at least not necessarily so. Reconciliation requires the efforts of both parties. It is by definition two-way. And this usually requires mutual repentance and mutual forgiving. But forgiveness is always unilateral. It is always a one-way action from your soul towards theirs, whether or not they show any signs at all of repentance. And this is so often misunderstood. So often we withhold forgiveness because the other person just isn't sorry, as if that vindicates us all the more. But this is not a biblical precondition ever. Remember, friends, that God himself is the model for this action. God forgives us. And St. Paul teaches us in the book of Romans that God forgave us when we were sorry. No, when we were his very enemies. His son died to save us. Jesus, you will recall, forgave his own crucifiers from his cross. And they were definitely not sorry about it. On the contrary, they gloated over their victory. And yet he cried out, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Now, forgiveness may not be reconciliation, but it can lead to it. Such a show of grace unburdens you, of course, and it may even soften your offender toward repentance. Third, forgiveness is not a feeling. When we've been wronged, it's natural to be angry. When we are angry with someone, we aren't particularly inclined to be lenient towards them. But we cannot wait until the feelings of warmth and affection and cuddliness for the wrongdoer comes. Because without action on our part, let's be honest, they probably won't. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It is an act of the will, often in the very face of our deepest instincts to resent. I'm reminded at this moment of a story I once heard from Corrie ten Boom. Having spent some time in the Ravensbrück Nazi concentration camp where her sister, Betsy, died, she returned to Germany in 1947, take note of the year, friends, only 2 years after the end of the war, to give a talk about forgiveness and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. There she said that when we confess our faults, God in his mercy casts our sins into the deepest sea. At the end of her talk, a man approached her from the audience, and she immediately recognized him. He was one of the guards at Ravensbrück, who presided over her and her sisters being stripped naked as they were led into the camp. He put his hand out to her, he thanked her for her talk. And he told her that he was once a guard at Ravensbrook. She had mentioned being there, but he did not recognize her. And he said that the guilt of his association with those terrible crimes became too great for him to bear until he heard the gospel and became a believer. He knew that God had forgiven him, but he wanted to hear from her forgiveness. At that moment, Corey stood in horror before this man, her thoughts dwelling on her deceased sister, and she could not muster the feeling to forgive. No, she was filled instead with a cold rage. But she had just talked about forgiveness. She had just preached the gospel. She had just talked about how God, when we are sorry, throws our sins into the deepest sea. She knew she had to try. In the quiet place of her own soul, she asked her Lord and Savior Jesus for his help. And she extended her hand to him woodenly, the anger still seething through her. And then when her hand touched his, something remarkable happened. She felt a warmth move down from her neck and into her arm and to her hand. And suddenly, with tears welling up in her eyes, she embraced her former captor and she said, with true feeling, "I forgive you, brother, with all of my heart." Consider, my friends, the example of our dear sister. She took the actions of forgiveness, and the feelings followed, but note, not without prayer. Corey's story moves us from my previous point now to my last. Forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. There is nothing you can ever have on anyone else that even compares to what God has on you, as I've already said. And yet God willingly took the pain of that offense onto himself and bore it on the cross to reconcile you to himself. He paid the penalty. He made the restitution by his own blood. He forgave us an incredible debt, a debt which makes 10,000 talents seem like nothing. He repaid an incredible debt that we could never have hoped to repay on our own. And why? Because he loves us. If we are to be a community of ambassadors of reconciliation, a community who claims to owe its very existence to this divine act of reconciling love, we cannot withhold forgiveness from one another. To do so suggests that we have never really received God's forgiveness at all. We've never really acknowledged our need to be forgiven. And such a soul, so busy looking down its nose at other people, cannot possibly look up to heaven to see the forgiving God. It's in dire peril of damnation. And this is why Jesus stresses this point so forcefully in this passage. He says, "So likewise," take note, friends, of the details, "so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you." Which is to say that such a person who withholds forgiveness does not have God as their heavenly Father, for there is no family resemblance. But there is more I can say than just this. There is a positive reason why Christ enjoins forgiveness as not optional for the believer. And now we begin to see at the last what forgiveness is. The reason why forgiveness is incumbent upon all Christians is because of what it does to us rather than what it does to the offending party. To forgive is to entrust the ultimate judgment, to entrust ourselves to Almighty God. It is to recognize that he alone sits on that throne of judgment, that he alone is competent to try that case, that his bench alone is fully righteous enough to consider it, that we are not competent. We are unburdening ourselves to him and trusting in him to be our true vindicator, even if that means we must wait. To forgive is a fact among the most basic expressions of what it means to have faith at all. To have a life defined by trust in God to set things right. His timing is not usually ours, nor are his methods, which is all the more reason to forgive as an exercise of faith. So in short, forgiveness is an act of faith. It is the deliberate foregoing of judgment so that God can be, well, God in your life, so that you can be one who calls him my Father, and who can be his clear-minded servant and son. And in faith, there is abundance of life. To forgive is liberation from bitterness. To forgive is to soften our own hearts towards the gospel. To forgive is to grow in a habit of self-denying obedience, without which our Lord is clear no one can be his disciple. To forgive is to entrust oneself to God, and this is the very basic definition of faith. Forgiveness is an act of faith. We know how much our Lord values faith in this parish, for indeed it is by faith alone that we grasp hold of the promises of salvation. And so let us not lose a valuable opportunity to grow in the very practical exercise of it. And so, my friends, I entreat you this morning, lay down your grudges and your burdens now, this day. Lay them at the feet of Jesus, who sits on his glorious throne. Don't take stock in the righteousness of your own position, but entrust yourself to justice of King Jesus. Let him be the judge and remove such a heavy burden from your soul. My friends, it may take a while. It may take some practice. You may need to forgive and to forgive and to forgive again in your heart, perhaps even 77 times. But you must begin the journey if you are to share in Christ's kingdom of reconciling love. And so I enjoin you this morning, forgive and be washed anew in the forgiveness of your Heavenly Father. Amen.